The following message is from Faith Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us on Sundays for our 8:15 and 11 a.m. worship services. For more information, visit us online at faith-pca.org or download the Faith PCA app. Thank you for tuning into Faith's podcast ministry.
Lord Jesus, thank you that you love your people. You have made and redeemed your people. You feed your people. You've sent forth the Holy Spirit to be with your people. And you know that we need your help. You know that we can't interpret this word and apply it to our lives apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that unashamedly. We pray that your Spirit would move us. We confess that we want you in our lives in a powerful way. And we confess that that might mean change. And we just want you to know we're not afraid of that. We're not afraid of you. And we want you to speak and use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at God's Word in 1 Samuel 30, beginning at verse 1. I'll read 15 verses, and somewhere in the introduction, I'll set the stage for these verses. But as you're looking at that, let me remind you that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, okay? So it's 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. When David and the people who were with him, raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." Amen. The grass withers and flowers will fade away, but this is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. If we had read on, you would find them going down, finding them, rescuing everyone, and bringing them back. But in verse 6 and in this section, David is very alone and very opposed. And I think most of us know what that's like in one way or another, at one time or another. We have all been alone and been opposed. Maybe you've been alone physically. You were lost in the woods, in the weather, in the dark. Or you were in war and you were isolated from your unit. You were alone and the enemy was shooting at you. Maybe financially you were in debt and your creditors were after you. And you had made some bad decisions that got you into debt. And everybody is looking down on you and talking bad about you. And you're alone. Or morally, you made what we call today a bad choice. And again, people are looking down at you. Many negative consequences. Everyone seems to be against you. Socially, maybe. You're the person that's in the out crowd. You're not in with the in crowd. You seem to feel alone and left out. Or spiritually, you have felt or presently feel, even today, that God is 100 million miles away. David would understand your situation, right? David felt that right here in 1 Samuel 30. Let me give you some background. It'll help you understand what's going on. We kind of came into it when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, and you want to say, the third day of what? And so I want to tell you what the third day was, okay? Back in 1 Samuel 15, God rejects Saul from being king. Says, I'm sorry I made you king. And in chapter 16, God's prophet Samuel goes to David, the youngest son, and anoints David king. But David doesn't become king. He's the king designate. And then in chapter 17, where you'll really connect with this, David and a fellow named Goliath do battle, and you know how that turns out. David kills Goliath. Note, please, that Goliath was from a city named Gath, G-A-T-H, Gath, on the western end of the Ella Valley. And where they had the battle in the Ella Valley, David kills the giant. Well, when David killed him, there was a kind of a local folk song, we might say, a cultural song, and they would say, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. And you can actually see that in chapter 29 at verse 5. And so they're singing this around, you know, ladies will be out doing the wash, men will be out working the field, and they'll say these things. How do you think Saul felt about that? Well, Saul didn't like that, right? Saul is threatened by that. And so he tries to kill David, and it goes through several chapters there, and he never kills David, obviously. David becomes friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. He gathers a ragtag army and he flees from Saul. At one point, after lots of fleeing and stories, David says finally, you know, Saul's going to kill me if I don't get out of here. And he defects to the Philistines. And he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. You can't make this stuff up. He goes to the king of the city where Goliath was from and says, hey, I want to defect and be a part of your army, a part of your team. And he does, and he reasons that if I do that, Saul will quit hunting me. Saul does quit hunting him. And so he is given by Achish, the king of Gath, a city called Ziklag. And if you go to Gaza, you hear so much about in the news today, and draw a line to Beersheba, and go about halfway and a little bit north, you find Ziklag. There's not a lot there. It's kind of wasteland, to be honest with you, down in that part of the world. But from Ziklag, David is going to protect the southern flank of the Philistines from the Amalekites. The same Amalekites that raided Ziklag, and the same Amalekites that back in chapter 15 Saul was told to destroy, but he didn't do the job. It's a very, very interesting story. All right, so right here, so David's with the Philistines. Saul and his army are in the north at Jezreel, and the Philistine army heads north, and they get to about where Tel Aviv is today. And they get to a place called Aphek, and when the other Philistine kings see David there, they say, hey, this guy cannot be a part of this army. He's one of them. He may defect back to that group. And so they say, David, you got to go home. And so here his men are up in Aphek, about 60 miles away. And God said, and God's providence is now they've got to go home. And they go back, marching about 20 miles a day. They want to get back to home, wives, food, kids. And they arrive back home, and they're all gone. They're all gone, and they all weep, and the men are looking for somebody to blame, and it's the leader. He's the one who gets blamed. And so they want to stone David. And if they're not going to blame David, they're going to blame God, because then God, of course, is a sovereign, providential God, and they will blame God. In verse 6, if you'll look at that, David was greatly distressed. Some translations might have hemmed in. He is in a tight spot. In the original, the word in the original language has to do that. He's tied up. He's in a tight spot. He's in distress. And it says that the people are bitter in soul. The Israelites often used taste as a way to express emotion. In the first song, we talked about the sweetness of being together. In one of the songs we'll sing during the Lord's Supper, it talks about sweetness again and bitterness. Actually, there's a contrast there in the providence of God. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so David is in this difficult situation, but it's not like nobody else has been in that situation. Moses was in that situation when he came down from the mountain and the people have made the golden calf, and he alone intercedes for Israel. Like later, Jesus will intercede for the church. Moses intercedes for Israel, and God says, get out of the way. We'll wipe them out, and I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses said, nothing doing. God, it'll be bad for your reputation if you do that. And he interceded, and the people were spared. You read the stories of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and so many others. Read the story of Job. Look at the story about Paul confronting Peter in the Galatian letter. Many, many people in the service of God, leaders among God's people, have known what it is to be alone and opposed. And I think all of us, in one way or another, at one time or another, for one reason or another, know what it is to be alone and to be opposed. And so I want to point out quickly several points that we can learn, several things that we can learn from this passage. Here's the first one. When David was in this situation, the people are thinking of stoning him. He's alone. He does not try to confront the situation and respond to the situation in his own strength and wisdom. He needed strength and wisdom, as anyone would when they are alone and opposed. His wives, the children are gone. David, I think, knows that they are still alive because there are no bodies there in Ziklag, and because the wives and the children were more valuable to be sold as slaves. And so he reasons rightly that they're still alive. Now, we're told this story from the perspective of after it's all over, but when he got back, he had to reason through all of that, right? And the men are enraged. And he might have looked to himself and to his own wisdom and his own strength, but he didn't. He looked to God. Martin was making this point in the call to confession this morning. You see, one of the ways we seek to be God, which is, if you look back at early Genesis, is one of the fundamental sins, isn't it? It's one of mine, probably yours too, is that we try to handle it. We try to deal with it in our own strength and our own wisdom. I thought about at this point in the sermon asking you to stand up and confess when you've done that, but we don't have long enough, do we? A lot of you would have a lot to say, just like I would have a lot to say, that I tried to deal with situations like this in my own strength. If you're facing a situation like David was facing, for whatever reason, how are you responding? Are you trying to do it on your own? Or are you seeking wisdom from God? Secondly, David had faith in the midst of this difficult situation that the Lord was his God. You'll notice David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Now, the word Lord here is the same word that's revealed to Moses at the incident with the burning bush in early Exodus. It's the covenant name, the personal name for God. And it's saying that David remembers that God is committed to be his God. And David is committed to be God's follower. And David, at this point, I owe this to Ralph Davis in his commentary on this. David could not say, my city. He could not say, my possessions. He could not say, my wives. He could not say, my people. He could not say, my children. But he could say, my God. That's pretty good. That's pretty fundamental, isn't it? That David could say by faith that in the face of this very frowning providence, that the Lord was still, he believed, his God. Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. David is seeking God in the faith that God is there in the face of a frowning providence and that God is committed to being his God. Would you have done that? Years ago, there was a man in this church about my age. At the time, I thought he was old, you know. He was in what turned out to be his final illness. He was in an ICU. And we were concerned whether or not he knew Jesus. I was concerned. He had family in the church. They were concerned. And so I planned a trip to see him in the ICU one day when nobody else would be there except God and me and him, you know. And I walked in and I had all this planned. I was going to say, you know, pastors want to handle it. I walked in and he said, Pastor, I've been thinking about the 23rd Psalm. You know, I read the 23rd Psalm. It's like I never read the 23rd Psalm before. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, not just the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he went on and on. And I thought, here's a man that's been born again to a living hope. And I'm getting to hear him confess his faith using the 23rd Psalm. You probably haven't read the 23rd Psalm thinking about it as a confession of faith. But if you read it in that way, you know, it really is. Let me ask you, do you have that faith? If you had been in David's situation in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, people are thinking of stoning you. Your wives and children are gone. You don't know exactly where they are. Would you have had the faith that the Lord was still your God, that he was still close, that he would still hear your prayers? If you have that faith, then you thank God for his indescribable gift, right? And if you don't have that faith, ask him for it. He loves to give people the gift of faith. Thirdly, David asked God for wisdom about what to do. You look in verses 7 through 10. It's very clear. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod, and David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord through a priest using an ephod. The priest here is Abiathar. And an ephod was used to seek divine counsel. Should we inquire of the Lord? Yes. Should we use an ephod? No, that's a part of the Old Testament system, ceremonial system. What does this mean for us then? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? That we should go to God seeking wisdom through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is David's time of need, one of them. He had many of them, actually. And he's drawing near to the throne. So I ask you, is Jesus your high priest? By faith, have you embraced him? Or would you embrace him now if you haven't? He will be your high priest if you want him to be. He loves to do that because it brings glory to him as well as joy to his people. How do we seek the wisdom of God? Well, we go to God through our high priest Jesus, but we seek the wisdom of God through the Word of God, the Bible. We read it, we study, we memorize it. In addition, we can find that there's wisdom in many counselors when they're available, but in this passage, they're not available. So David must strengthen himself in the Lord his God. Fourthly, David experienced a very helpful and sweet providence in the midst of it all. They encounter this Egyptian in verse 11. There's no guarantee that they're going to be able to find their wives and their children. As I've said, it's kind of a wasteland down in that part of Israel. I thought about having some pictures thrown up here, but I thought that'd be a little too geeky, actually. So I decided not to do it, but I've got some, and it is truly a wasteland, and it's land, the kind of land that might not leave footprints, and you might not know where to go. But then, in this sweet providence, they encounter this Egyptian, and he tells them which way to go, and they find, and they recover them. Now, you won't read what I'm about to tell you in the standard theologies, okay? But when Sally and I travel, we pray for angels. And I don't know whether they're just providences that God affords, whether I've actually encountered a real angel. I think I may have one time on the subway in Rome, but Sally disagrees with me on that one, so I can't make much of that point. But I pray for angels. I pray for things like this. That in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of David's leading people that are very angry with his leadership and have recently been thinking of stoning him to death, in the midst of that, God very sweetly, very graciously, this providence happens, that they find this Egyptian. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does. When I had my total knee replacement a little over 2 years ago, I showed up at the surgery center before the sun was up, and they take you in this room and, you know, put on this gown, and then the nurse comes in and she asks, what's your name and what's your birthday? Want to find out that you're cogent, you know, and everything. And then she said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm retired. Then she says, what did you do? Well, my cover's blown, you know what I mean? So I said, well, I was a pastor in Alabama for 30 years. Oh, she said, well, have you done anything out here like that? And I said, well, I was interim at a church in Beaverton, Evergreen Presbyterian Church. And she said, are you Dr. Carter? I said, do you know me? And she said, no, but I know somebody that knows you. My blood pressure went down right there at that point, just right out of the blue. And, you know, out there, you measure Christians here by the square inch. We measure them by the square mile in Oregon. I'm going to tell you, to run into something like that is really unusual in Oregon. And, yeah, but there she was. Took a selfie, the two of us, sent it to a nurse I knew. She did. She took a selfie, and she sent it to this nurse that was in the church where I was interim pastor. And she said, oh, yeah, and all this kind of stuff, you know. Well, what is that? Well, that's just a coincidence, isn't it? Well, okay. I took it as a sweet providence. I was teaching in a slum in Jamaica one time many years ago, and I had a fever, and I felt really lousy. And it wasn't just the heat in that slum in Jamaica, in Kingston. And I had ibuprofen in my pocket, but this was before everybody carried water bottles. You know, now we take water bottles to bed almost. Everybody's got a water bottle. You got your water bottle? Yeah, okay. I had these pills. I had no way to take the pills. And I'm teaching all day long. I mean, we had a lunch break, you know, but all day long. And it's in the afternoon. It's hot. I'm getting tired. And I've got this fever coming on. I'm thinking, am I going to make it till the end of the day? And then from the back corner, a lady gets up, and she brings a glass of some kind of juice. And she just walks down the aisle, comes to the corner, sets it right on the lectern, turns around, walks back. I said, just a minute, you know, pull the pills out. And I looked for that lady later because I wanted to thank her. Now, was she an angel? Well, you know, I don't, for me, she was an angel. It was a sweet providence. You should pray for those sweet providences, people. Pray for them. In the midst of a very trying situation, don't rule God out, please. Don't rule God out. Don't think God's forsaken me and He'll never help me. Oh, He will. He loves to do that. He loves to help those that are weak. Not so much the strong, but the weak He loves to help. Fifthly, David responded appropriately to the information he received. He wasn't passive. He was active. He got up and went. You say, what's the big deal there? Well, the Scriptures tell us to wait upon the Lord sometimes, right? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That's Psalm 27. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. And sometimes we ought to wait. And sometimes we ought not to rush out. But sometimes God calls us to be active and to go. And sometimes Presbyterians that believe strongly and rightly in the sovereignty of God are slow to get active. Sometimes they are. Not always, but sometimes. Sometimes God says that you even should not pray, but do something. It's in Joshua 7. I won't read the passage, but Joshua's praying. He's crying out to God. They've just been defeated by a few guys at Ai. And Joshua's pleading with God, why'd you bring me here? Why'd you make me leader of these people? Why does this happen? God says, get up. Quit praying. You got something to do. So sometimes we're told to wait. Sometimes we're told to be very active. It's a point of biblical wisdom to know which is which. Jason and Martin and Jamie and the rest of them will have to straighten that out for you as when it is, okay? Sixthly, strengthening yourself in the Lord your God is not the only way to get strength. What do you mean? Well, if you look, I'm being honest here, if you read this passage later, you'll find out that back in chapter 23, Jonathan, Saul's son, comes to David, and it says, quote, that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. How did he do that? We aren't told. Well, one of the ways he did that was he showed up, that he was present. He demonstrated that he cared. And another part of that would have been that in chapter 23, verse 17, he said, David, I know that you will be king. He encouraged him. He encouraged him. This is when David is on the run from Saul. And Saul is trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. And Jonathan, siding with God against his own father, is saying, look, I know you're going to be king. Now, this kind of thing, going to a brother or sister in need and helping them to strengthen their hand in God, is something that we in the New Testament are called to do. Right? We're called to encourage one another and build up one another and comfort one another and bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And if you see a brother or sister in need and alone and isolated and they're going to go in that MRI machine alone, or they're going to do this alone, or they feel alone, they've made a bad choice alone, and you don't sit back and say, well, they need to strengthen themselves in the Lord their God. You need to show up. You need to go to them. You need to hold their hand. You need to help them. And we take that key from what happened in chapter 23 when Jonathan showed up to encourage David. But in chapter 30, Jonathan is not there. David must strengthen himself in the Lord his God. And you and I, from time to time, will have to do the same. Fast forward to Gethsemane. There's a man there named Jesus. He's about to be arrested and is facing death square in the face. Life is going against him, right? He needs strength. One of his disciples has already deserted him at the Last Supper. 11 remain. So he takes the 11 and they go to this garden, this olive grove where they frequently go to pray. And he says, guys, pray with me. And he takes the three, Peter and James and John, the three that were closest to him, and draws them aside and says, pray with me. Now, in Gethsemane, is Jesus alone or not alone? Well, yes and no, right? He's not alone, but he really is alone, isn't he? He wanted the prayer fellowship of his friends as he sought his Father's face. He was seeking to strengthen himself in the Lord his God, just like David did. But his friends finked out on him, and they went to sleep. Fast forward again, go from Gethsemane to Golgotha. Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He hangs there in great pain. Death is very near. The disciples are now deserters. His best friends have failed him. He's alone, except for the women that are watching at a distance. The crowd derides him, taunts him, tempts him to come down. He has come to his own, to use the words of John's gospel, and his own have received him not. He needs the Lord, and he needs the strength of the Lord, who is his Father. And what he's trying to do is strengthen himself in the Lord his God. But for the first time in all eternity, the Father's not there for him. He cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this hour of greatest need, the Father failed to show. Jesus is really alone, friends. He's more alone than you or I have ever been. And if you need know Jesus, he's more alone than you ever will be. And lastly, this question, why is the Father not there? Why is the Father not responsive? Why does the Father fail to show? Well, there's the why of cause, and there's the why of purpose. The why of cause is simply because the sins of his people have been placed upon him. Alan Carter's sins were on Jesus. And my sins stink to the third heaven, and yours do too. And Habakkuk tells us in verse 13 of chapter 1 that God is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil. To even look upon evil. So here's my sin, your sin, the sins of countless, a number that no one can count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as we're going to sing in one of the last hymns, and I asked Kirk to put this one in there, the Father turned his face away. You think of that when we sing it. The Father turned his face away because our sins are on him. That's the why of cause. What's the why of purpose? Well, there are several ways to answer that, but in this context, the why of purpose is that so that no true Christian will ever experience that kind of separation from God, right? What is hell? Separation from God. It's a lot, that's a lot entailed in that, but fundamentally it's separation from God. What is heaven? Well, fundamentally, there's a lot more than this, but fundamentally, it's being with God, right? And Jesus was alone so that you will never have to be alone. So when he went away, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But Jesus, you left. Yeah, but he said, "It's good I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Spirit, the Comforter, to live with you, to be in with you, be in you forever." And that's good news, right? That I never have to be alone. That if I'm in a situation like David's, that if I get it in the ditch morally or financially or any other way, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. That God will come to me and be with me. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jesus had access to God through Abiathar, the high priest. James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You can count on it. He is there, and he cares, even if nobody else does." That's good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you care, that you're near to your people, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. I pray that we will have faith to believe this, that we will have faith to strengthen ourselves in you, the Lord our God. In your name we pray. Amen.